You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, some of you know I've been traveling the last couple of weeks, in fact, with about 42 people from Emmanuel, and we've had a lot of fun together. And over the last couple of weeks, I've heard multiple times someone talking about something, explaining something, and someone else saying, TMI. TMI. One person was talking about the length of their toenails and how they clip them. And someone said, TMI. Too much information. TMI. I was sitting at the dinner table just in the past week with some medical people. It just so happens there was some medical people sitting at the table with me, and we were talking about various things, and I told them about my knee. I'm having trouble with my knee, and one of them said, well, you know, we need to get you in, and they'll do an MRI, and they might want to do some physical therapy, and oh, I said, that's not bad. And someone else said, well, it could be that they'll need to inject you with a big needle, and you know, and that, and I said, okay, you know, and then someone said, well, it might be that they'll just have to clean it out. And I said, what do you mean? TMI, man. At the dinner table, that's TMI for me. Well, I come to this passage of Scripture, and the only thing I can think of is, God, TMI. I don't need to know this. In fact, if I take you back to the story, in the beginning, God, the very first words of the Bible, never tries to prove that there is a God. His existence is assumed, and that he is God is unquestioned. And he's able to go, let there be light, and boom, the lights come on. And let the dry land and the waters separate, and boom, it happens. At the end of the chapter, he scoops up a handful of dirt, and like a potter, he shapes a man. And then he breathes into his nostrils, and the man comes to life. And you go, wow, it's incredible. I believe it because he's God, but it's wow. Then you get to the next chapter, and he puts the man to sleep, and he does the first surgery that we see. And he opens up the man and takes a rib, and he doesn't shape the woman. He takes the rib and builds her. A different word is used. And she also comes to life, and you go, it's amazing. Then you turn the page and you're in chapter 3 and you meet a talking snake. And you go, no way. Come on. And you read about this woman and man who commit the first sins, and you go, wow, what an incredible story. And then in chapter 4 we have two brothers, the only brothers at this point on earth, and one kills the other. Last week, the genealogies of the time. Pastor Steve taught us about the genealogies. Don't I know when to leave? You know, the genealogies, and he did such a good job with that. You've already studied some of the most amazing things you've ever heard, and then you turn to Genesis chapter 6. And my first thought is, TMI. I didn't need to know this, God. This is something that goes beyond what I can even comprehend. If it's what I think it is, it's weird. It's mind-boggling. And today we come to that passage of Scripture, the Nephilim, they are known as, Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 8. They come to this passage of Scripture that I think is just unbelievable, at least from a human perspective. This is the kind of things you read about in mythological books. But for whatever reason, God says it's not TMI. God says you need to know this. And as you understand this, you will understand what comes next, which is the flood. So today we come to one of the oddest passages I will ever preach to you in all of my ministry. You're not just in this series, but in all of my ministry, this is one of the oddest. No question. We're going to dig in and learn about who the Nephilim are and why it's important to us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're only going to do 8 verses today because I had to take this passage of Scripture and set it aside. We're doing a chapter a week, basically, but this one needs its own time. If you want to take your bulletin, your sermon notes out of your bulletin, or download it, or use our Emmanuel Community Church app for your phone, you can follow along in the notes there, whatever works best for you. But join me as we study this unique passage of Scripture. Today, I just want to share one announcement with you before we get going into the Word, and that is we have Grow classes that start on a somewhat regular basis here at Emmanuel so that you can take them at various times and make sure you accomplish it. I'm starting one this weekend, and this Friday, and the reason I'm doing so is because I've been away, and so starting mine late. So if you've been wanting to get into a class, here's an opportunity, but it's an unusual time. It's 11:45 a.m. to 1 p.m., so it's an hour and 15 minutes, right over the lunch hour. We're going to meet in the Commons. If you'd like to come and join us, just make a note on your friendship card or your e-card today so that we know that you're coming. We can prepare for you. You're welcome to bring your lunch. It's sort of the lunch hour. If you get an hour lunch break from your work, just come and join us. But just a heads up, we're in the second part of the Old Testament. We're in the poetry and prophecy section. We'll go 13 weeks from now into the first part of December. We'll take the rest of December off and do January. So we have 13-week study of the second half of the Old Testament. You're welcome to join us. The only caution I'm going to give you is this. Sometimes you hear something like this, you go, oh, I might be able to come sometimes. This is not one of those kind of classes. This is one that builds upon each other week to week. So if it's something you can commit yourself to and be a part of, I'd love to have you. 11:45 on Fridays. Bring your lunch and bring me some too. Let's dig in. Two things we're learning in this series. Number one, God is the subject of Genesis 1 to 11. There are lots of, as I already shared with you, incredible stories. And the four major ones are the creation of man, the fall of man, which is sin, the Noah and the ark, and then the Tower of Babel. And you have a tendency to read those and you go, wow, Adam and Eve and Noah and Satan. And I just want to pause and say, no. None of them are the subject. It's God. Even as we turn to this very unusual passage of Scripture today, I'm not going to have time to comment on this later, so let me show you this. Then the Lord said, verse 3. The Lord saw, verse 5. The Lord regretted, verse 6. So the Lord said, verse 7. And Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the subject is not the Nephilim or the angels or men. The subject, it's not even sin, it's God. It's a holy and righteous God. Secondly, these four events are given as narrative. They are given to you not as fiction, not as poetry. When you turn to, let's say, the Psalms, you'll see that the mountains dance and the trees clap their hands. And you realize it's poetical. It's something that you're supposed to take with the understanding of just its expression. But not this. This is not poetry. This is real. It's narrative. And you have to determine how you're going to understand it, how you're going to follow it. Now, two things before I get into today's text that I think are important to say. I've already said it in one way, but this is the oddest passage of Scripture that we're going to study together. And I just want you to know that there are many interpretations. Today I'm going to show you three that I think are the best and the most common. You can pick the one you like. But I also want you to understand that most people avoid this entirely. In fact, you will see sermon series through Genesis where this passage of Scripture is totally missed, just dropped. In fact, I'm going to say at least a half a dozen people last night after the service say to me, I never knew this was in the Bible. And I say, isn't that interesting? Because the next thing we're going to study, the very next verse, is Noah and the Ark, which is probably the most commonly known Bible or story in all the Bible. And the one right preceding it, a verse before, a few verses before, is maybe the least known story. So you see, people have avoided this story for years. I understand why when you're teaching children about Noah and the Ark, you don't want to talk about angels and sex. I understand. But there ought to be some point in our studies of as adults that we say, let's deal with this. Secondly, this passage shows us the extent of man's sin and what it takes to earn annihilation. And I'm not exaggerating. Look what God says. I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race. What does it take to get to that point? Well, that's what we're going to study. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, follow in your Bibles or in your sermon notes. It's printed there for you. When human beings, and if you're reading from the NIV 1984 translation, and I try to keep reminding you that there's been an update, and I'm using the update, the 2011 one. It normally has said for you, when man began, but to try to make it more broad, more understandable maybe, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. The Nephilim. Genesis 6, verse 1, breaks now from the genealogies that we've just been studying. The genealogies are saying that people are reproducing fast and they're living for hundreds and hundreds of years. So now we've got lots of people on the earth. By the way, some commentators will tell you that it's billions, in the numbers of billions of people on the earth. I don't know how many. But there's a lot of them, and when human beings began to increase in number, the indication here is there's a lot of them. And the problem is they're becoming less and less godly. That's the point of this passage. Secondly, among these wicked people are a group of people called the Nephilim. They have their own name. It's like calling a race of people Caucasian or calling a group of people Europeans or Americans. Now, this group has a name, the Nephilim. There are three common interpretations of who these people are. And so I want to give you the three today, and I'm going to let you pick the one you like. But I want to try to describe them to you so you can choose wisely. Some people say that the Nephilim were simply ungodly women marrying godly men. Some believe that the righteous line of Seth, the men of Seth's line, were intermarrying with the unrighteous line of Cain. Now, if you remember, the previous chapter has given to us two lines of people. One is the line of Cain who'd killed his brother, and it says about Cain, Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and his line was ungodly. And then there was this son who was born as God gave a second son after Abel was killed, this son Seth. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call him the name of the Lord. And so Seth's line apparently is a righteous line. And some people say this is godly people marrying ungodly people. Today, we'd say, in our terminology, we'd say it's Christians marrying non-Christians. Now, to me, this view makes the most common sense. It's the easiest to understand. It doesn't take a stretch of my imagination. I can understand that godly people marry ungodly people, and when that happens, oftentimes the ungodly prevail. Why? I can't tell you that. When I was just a young man, we had a speaker come to our church, and he told us, he said, kids, when you someday get to the point you're going to get married, make sure you marry a Christian. Because if you marry a non-Christian, your tendency to be taken down is very strong. And I wasn't sure why that was the case, but then he did an illustration. And he called a young man up front and had him stand on a platform like this. And then he called a young lady up front and had her stand on the floor below. And he took hands. And he said to her, pull him down. And she went, boom, and he was on the floor. And see, he redid it. He said, now pull her up. She couldn't, because it's so much easier to pull someone down, and whether it's physically or spiritually, that's true. And so you look at that and go, okay, well, I can follow that. In fact, later God will say multiple times, many times, do not intermarry with them. Today we talk about intermarriage. We're not talking about race here. We're not talking about, kinds of people. We're talking here about spiritual intermarrying. And if you're a godly person, don't marry an ungodly person. God was big on that. So this all makes sense to me. But there's some things that don't make sense. Why would you call the sons of Seth the sons of God? And why would you talk about the daughters and the sons? And why would if two people married and had babies, why would those babies become superhuman heroes? Doesn't make sense. But I like this because I don't have to stretch my imagination. It's not weird. So let's move to weird. The second view is that some say that fallen angels had physical relations with human women, and they produced a new type of race. Now, again, this is something you might see in the theater, something that's so far-fetched you say is really not believable. This view is sensational. It's hard to imagine. But it answers some questions that I think beg to be answered. What are they? Well, first of all, fallen angels. What do we know about fallen angels? Well, the Bible tells us in multiple places that God made lots of angels, millions and millions of them, I'm sure, but a third of them fell. Before creation even began, Satan took with him, the Bible says, his tail, he's called the dragon in the book of the Revelation, he took with his tail and swept a third of the stars. It's just a picturesque way of saying he took a third of the angels with him. It calls him and the angels fallen. This past week, I was having dinner with a group of people, not the medical ones, this is a different group of people. And one of the ladies was Hebrew. So she's Jewish and she speaks fluent Hebrew. And she just asked me off the cuff, "What are you preaching Sunday?" And I said, "I'm preaching about the Nephilim." She goes, "The what?" And I said, "Listen, Nephilim." And she goes, "Oh, fallen ones. What are the fallen ones?" You see, in Hebrew today, that's still the word for fallen ones. Nephilim, the fallen ones. And so, if you want to describe the angels that had fallen, there's no better way than to use the term Nephilim. Secondly, sons of God. Why does it say the sons of God? You say, well, that's just the godly line of Seth. No, nowhere in the Bible are godly people called the sons of God. Nowhere. Not even in the New Testament, specifically at least. And so you got to say, so what are sons of God? And so I take you to Job, and I'm going to use the Young's translation. Many of you know this. It's the literal word-for-word one. And I'll read it to you. And the day is that the sons of God come in to station themselves before Jehovah. Now, I know that's very hard to read, but that's the word-for-word translation. Now, I'll take you to the same verse in the NIV. One day the angels, what? It says sons of God here. Why would they say angels? Because the sons of God are always in the Bible translated angels, except for in Genesis 6. Why not in Genesis 6? I think because the translators don't want to be weird, right? In fact, let me show you some more. Chapter 2, the day is that the sons of God, on another day, the angels. Job chapter 38, in the singing together of stars of morning and all the sons of God, the angels shouted for joy. So you see, when the sons of God are listed, they're assumed as angels, but not in this passage. Because no one knows what to do with it. Thirdly, sons and daughters. Why does it say the sons of God and the daughters of men? Didn't human men also get involved in this? No. No. This is only human women. Why? Because every angel in the Bible is male. There are no female angels. I know Hallmark says differently. They're wrong. I know you'll watch about female angels on TV. There are none. I know you see those little cute baby angels, cherubs. There are no such thing. Angels are men, and men will be attracted to women. And so, some of you say, but the Bible says angels can't have sex. Matthew, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But please understand, that's not what that says. In fact, if you put that verse in its context, it's the story of a woman, right, who has a husband. Now, by the way, it's a parable. It's a silly parable Jesus tells because of a silly question people ask. The people say, well, there's this woman who has a husband, and the husband dies, so she marries his brother, and he dies, and he marries the next brother, and he dies, next brother, and he dies, the next brother, and he dies, and so forth. Until after seven husbands, they all die. The point of the story is don't marry that woman, right? Just don't marry her. She kills her husbands. But then they say, finally, she dies too, and she goes to heaven, and there's seven men standing there. Whose wife is she? And God says, Jesus says, oh, in heaven, there is no marriage. We won't live in the same kind of relationship you do here on earth. He doesn't talk about physical relations. I'm not saying that angels can have physical relations. I'm saying that's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, if I take you to Genesis 19, which is one we won't study in this series, we know that in Sodom, two angels arrived in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, and they, the people of Sodom, called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we can have sex with them." These are angels. And you would think that the good old Lot would say, "They're angels. They can't have sex," but he doesn't, does he? In fact, he says the thing that we think is so horrible, "Take my daughters instead." Now, you have to understand the culture and what was all behind that for him to say that, so I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to say to you, it's fascinating that he didn't say, "But they're angels." Fourthly, heroes. How do you come up with heroes? Well, if you'd have something supernatural marrying something natural, human, you might end up with something that is a whole new race. In fact, some people tell you that Genesis chapter 6 is where the Greek mythologies come from, the half man, half God. Now, they're obviously played up and great stories, but the thought of it comes from this passage of Scripture. I just was in Greece, and almost every day I heard a new myth, and almost every day it was about a half God, half man. You see, if you have heroes of old, men of renown, it takes something to make them happen. By the way, on the back of your notes, and you don't have to turn there now, but on the back of your notes, I gave you the listing of the passages of Scripture that talk about the Nephilim and the Anakim. Anakim, the sons of Anak. And Goliath, as you know, giant Goliath, and other giants in the Bible are from the Anakim, which are from the Nephilim. They're not made up stories. These are real giants. New Testament scriptures now make sense. If you take the first answer that this is the line of Seth marrying the line of Cain, these passages of scripture won't make sense. But let me read these to you. As odd as they seem, let me read them to you. 1 Peter chapter 3. After being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation. He judged the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So something happened while the ark was being built, before the Noah and the flood story, where God had to take certain group of people and throw them into a Hades, a prison, never to get out until the end of time. 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now we know angels sinned, but sent them to hell, the word there, Hades, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, isn't that interesting? The angels sin, and the next story is the flood and Noah. That's Genesis 6. Let me take you to Jude. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. His Hebrew name, Yehuda. We call it Jude. Verse 6, because Jude is so short it doesn't have any chapters. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, they abandoned heaven. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Here's the real interesting thing. in a similar way. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality. We're talking about angels who fell from heaven and in a similar way, sexual immorality. And I go, wow, those scriptures now suddenly make some sense to me, even though it's a very odd understanding. The third view that some people hold about this story would be that these are men and women who are actually having relations, but they are demon-possessed men. The fallen angels have taken possession of ungodly men, and so it's demon-possessed men and women who are reproducing, and because of that, you can use many of the same arguments I just gave you for the second view. Now, you got three views I just presented to you. You'll have to pick the one that you feel most comfortable with. I don't know the right answer. Whatever the view is chosen, though, note that God puts the blame on men, mankind, not on angels. This is very important. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever." He doesn't mention angels. They've already been dealt with. "For they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Now that 120 years, some people believe, is from the time this happened until Noah and the ark, the flood actually happened. That's about 120 years. So some people think God was saying, "I'll give them 120 years to change their ways." I think the more common view is that the 120 years is the age of man, because chapter 5 keeps telling us that people live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. By the way, we're going to talk about that next week a little bit again. And now God says they're not going to live for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're going to live to about 120, which, by the way, it just takes a few generations. We get to Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127. And other people lived to be 110, 112, 128, and so forth. So suddenly the age of man drops significantly because of what happens next. That brings us to the second half of this text, and that is this. Verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The sin of man is now over the top. Did your parents ever say to you, your mom or dad ever go, "I've had it up to here with you, young man, young lady. I've had it up to here." That's what this is. God is saying, "I have put up with all kind of sin in the first few chapters of Genesis, but now I've had it up to here. I'm not taking any more." I want you to see these words. You might want to mark them in your own notes. Sin of man is now over the top. It is great. It is wickedness. It is every inclination. It is only evil. It is all the time. I came to faith as a child. I can't remember what it was like before I was a Christian. Some of you came to faith in Christ when you're adults, and so you can compare your previous life to your current life. And I've had people tell me that, you know, before Christ, they just lived for themselves. And it was only selfish all the time. And so maybe this is describing all people who don't follow God. But God has had it up to here. God regretted. The word nacham in Hebrew is the word to be sorry. God was sorry that he made man. Now, this phrase is used twice in the Bible. I want to show it to you, and then the word is used twice in the passage. So let me show you. The Lord regretted that he had made man, and then chapter 15, verse 35 of 1 Samuel, the story of Saul. "And the Lord regretted that he had made King Saul," or Saul, king over Israel. So twice in the Bible it says that God regretted. And in this passage it says the Lord regretted, and it says in his words, "For I regret." What did the Lord regret? Did the Lord go, "Oh, just wish I could do it over"? No, because God could do it over, right? He's God. Was he saying, "Oh, if I had only known what man would do"? No, he knows. All the rest of the Bible confirms that. He knows what man will do. He knows what we will do. So what's it mean? Well, let me take you to in your minds, to another passage of Scripture when, say, Jesus stands in front of the cave of Lazarus and he weeps because he realizes that every man will die in the sorrow it brings. He regrets that man has to die, and so he cries for us. By the way, Jesus rides that donkey down over the hill on Palm Sunday, we know that story, and he stops at one spot and he weeps over Jerusalem. He cries. The word to cry there he just cried and cried. Why? He tells us. Because they're about to be destroyed. He says, you don't know what's coming. You're about to be destroyed. And Jesus cries over what's going to happen next. He regrets not that he came to earth to save man, but that they wouldn't listen. What's God regretting here? What he has to do next. He is regretting that he made man because what he's going to do next is destroy them and shorten their lifespan. And he regrets. I mean, this is a God who doesn't delight in putting sinful people to death. You'd think, you know, some of us, if we had the choice to do certain things to certain people, we'd do it, right? And we'd be happy about it. God is never happy about that. God regrets that he has to do that, but he will do it because he is a holy and righteous God, and he must destroy sin. Lastly, thankfully, you get to verse 8, and it says, but, and you go, whew, because if that word wouldn't be there, none of us would be here. But there was one man, he's not perfect, he's a sinner like you and me, but he still lived for God. Unlike the rest of the world, he found favor in God's eyes, and Noah and his family are the only hope for the human race. It's the critical to understand this. In fact, when you learned the story of Noah and the ark when you were just a child, it's a good thing you didn't learn this story first. You weren't ready for it. But now you should never consider the story of the flood without remembering this story. Because this is why the flood happens. Not just because people were sinners, but because they have sinned so badly. And if there's millions or billions of them, there's only one godly man left. Now, I know some of you would say, well, there's four godly men. Yes, in a way, but just one of that generation, right? The other three are his sons. Have you ever thought about this? If that one man would have turned, if that one man by the name of Noah would have said, nobody else believes in God, I'm going to throw in the towel too. Do you realize that the ark story would never happen? Do you realize that there could have never been a Messiah? Jesus could have never come to the earth? That one man held out. And because of it, we have the next story. And we'll study it next week. Now, when you come to a passage like this, I think it's very important that you try to dissect it, understand it. You'll have to choose the interpretation that you want to go home with. But then you also have to say, what do I learn? And I just want to leave you with two thoughts. Thought number one is there's a moment when sin has gone too far. For nations, for people, we don't like to hear that. But there is a moment when you've crossed a line that cannot be crossed back. That happened here in Genesis chapter 6. It's too late for the rest of man. It happens in the Old Testament multiple times. In fact, let me take you to one that it makes me sad to read. But they, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. There comes a point when you can cross a line. Now, I share this a little bit fearfully because I know that after the service, wherever I'm standing, there's going to be a whole line of you going, you think I crossed the line? No. If you care, you haven't crossed the line. It's only those who have so far walked away from God, they despise him, they reject him, they oppose him, and they would never care. If you care, you haven't crossed the line. But I encourage you, don't play with that line. That's no place you want to be. Second thing I learned is this. It's difficult to live righteously in an evil world. Some of you work in a place where you might be the only believer who is willing to speak about your faith. Some of you go to school. Maybe a group of friends who you're the only Christian. Some of us are in situations where we're the only person who stands up for Jesus, and now we're starting to say, maybe I shouldn't. But as bad as you have it, please understand that Noah had it worse. And there was not another person in the world, except later his own sons, who followed God, and he said, but I'm staying. I'm following God. And so I'm saying to you, as difficult as it might be for you, you can stand alone. Noah did. And by the way, when you do, God honors those that honor him. He sends a flood on the world and the people are wiped out, but one man isn't, and his family. Because those who honor God, God honors. I started this message with TMI. And I say, wow, this is a strange passage of scripture. In some ways, it's TMI. But after I finished studying it, I realized it's not TMI. It's TMS. Too much sin. And God says, I have to deal with this. And that's why the flood story. We'll do that next week. Now, I want to give you 1 minute, and that's all I'm going to give you, to just consider these two thoughts or whatever thoughts you had today as we study this passage. If you'd like to pray, if you'd like to go back and read the story now again, if you want to commit your life to the Lord in a way that says, I want to stay away from that line, God, and I want to serve you like Noah did, this is your time. 1 minute. Go. Our Father in heaven, I'm thankful for your word, even these passages that make us scratch our heads, because I know that you have a master plan from the beginning to the end. I thank you that you honor us when we honor you, that we can hold on to that. And Father, I pray for each one of us here today. You would give us courage, conviction, the strength and power of your Holy Spirit to stand strong even when we stand alone. And Father, we do it because we love you. In the name of your Son who died for us, we pray. Amen.